Well, I know that it's Saturday night and it's about 8:15, and if you're over 60 like me, you're probably thinking it's bedtime. And but I know this time goes fast and there's kind of a lot coming at you, but I hope you had a nice little break this afternoon, and tonight will be our last evening together, so I'll get your attention tonight by talking about sex, so that should help. That should be useful. And as you can see, in this evening, we're going to be talking about the dimension of deepening, a deeper dimension of love, as we follow that passage from Ephesians 3, wider and longer and higher and now deeper, connecting and going deep. I'm going to talk to you about five levels of connecting or communication, or we'll call it five levels of connecting or intimacy. And level number one is trite talk. You know, this is what you do on an elevator with somebody, or you're passing them and, "Nice day. You know, how about them Dodgers?" You know, that kind of thing, you know. Okay, Angels too. All right. Trite talk is just stating the obvious. There's no controversy. It's designed to simply pass a pleasant couple of seconds between people who you probably have no real interest or need to connect deeply with, but you want a pleasantry to share, and so you state the obvious, and it works. Have a nice day, all that sort of thing. Okay, so that's the lowest level of exposure or vulnerability, but it's part of our social contract with each other that we make each other feel good with a simple bit of trite talk. So you can do that with thousands of people, right? Then we go to the next level, level two, reporting. Now, reporting is, again, it's really not a controversial kind of a thing. It's really more, let's see, what time do the kids get out of school today? Where are you going to be this afternoon? Let's see, do you need anything for dinner tonight? Next month we're going to go see my mother. You know, those kind of things. We're just reporting our way through life as couples and with others in our lives at work and at church and at home. And so we're just exchanging data, just exchanging information, reporting. Not a lot of controversy, not a lot of vulnerability, and so far it's the second level. You're going to do that with maybe hundreds of people, or let's say dozens of people. Now, sometimes when couples come and they say, "You know what? We just don't talk anymore." Well, of course they talk, but what they mean is we don't go past level two. We don't go past reporting to one another anymore. Because what happens after level two? Begins to increase our risk of vulnerability, and where there is increased vulnerability, there's the possibility of increased connection or disconnection. And so we call this opinions, sharing opinions. Now, sharing opinions has the possibility, because we're taking more risk, of either connecting us more deeply or connecting us less deeply in this way. If I share an opinion and you share the same opinion as me, we're going to feel a bond with one another. It's going to feel good to us that we've got someone who sees the world our way, or whatever it might be that we're talking about. And so we're going to have a little bit of vulnerability and a little bit of a connection around that vulnerability. But there's another possibility here, which is that if you see something differently that I do, but you show respect for my opinion and I show respect for your opinion, though we may differ, we can still connect over just the respectfulness that we show one another, even though we don't share the same point of view. So we're going to be a little bit more selective about who we share our opinions with, right? But we'll take some risks there. So we'll say we can do that with a number of people, okay? And now we're going to the level four. And level four is the sharing of feelings. And when we share our feelings with one another, we're becoming pretty vulnerable. Now, there's four root feelings: mad, sad, glad, afraid. All other feelings seem to be branches off of those four root feelings: mad, sad, glad, afraid. So when I'm letting you see that I'm angry, that I'm sad, that I'm happy or elevated or afraid, anxious, then I'm letting you into a deeper place in my life than I'm going to let a lot of other people. That's pretty vulnerable. And so to share our feelings with one another is to be more vulnerable, more open with one another. It increases the risk, of course, but it also increases the potential of a connection, because when you connect with somebody about on a feelings level, emotional level, you really can have a powerful connection. And once again, if what happens with my feelings or your feelings is that when you share them with me or I share them with you and you show respect and you honor my feelings and I honor yours, even though we may not have the same feelings about certain things, we are still able to connect because of the respect and the honor we show around those things. And so we have these four fundamental things, but we're going to be pretty selective about who we share our real feelings with. We're going to share that with just a few people. But then we get down to level five. Level five is intimate vulnerability. This is really where I bear my soul, I bear my heart, I might even bear my body. And in doing that, you're going to be able to see what is highly, highly selective. I'm going to be very careful about who I become intimately available to, because here I'm going to share things like my dreams, my deepest fears, my longings, my deepest experiences, my secrets, my prayers, my heart's desires, and even my body. At that level, we're into a very intimate connection. And where that is honored and where that is respected and where that is received and then where it's mirrored in the other being vulnerable to us in those ways, we can have a profoundly deep connection. And we're only going to do certain levels of that kind of sharing with our spouse and our spouse alone. I think of it like when you got married, God put an intimate little chamber between the two of you. You know that us I was talking about? Another way to think about the us is that it's just big enough for the two of you to crawl into together. No one else belongs in there. It's a very close fit. And there are things that the two of you share that should not be shared with any other human being. Only God Himself may be the other partner in that sharing. And so we've got to be very careful when we are sharing our intimate self with one another. We must respect that. We must cherish that. We must honor that. We must protect that. And we must not take things that are brought to us in intimate connection and share them outside of that connection with others. We could do that by verbalizing it, by telling somebody else something that we shouldn't be talking about because it was deeply entrusted to us, or all kinds of other ways. So we've got to protect that. And so that's that little crawl space, that little intimate bubble that just the two of you belong in and nobody else. And it's a sacred, sacred space. Now, what I want to talk about tonight is how do we get there from here? Because many of us could be in that situation that life kind of runs us into. We just get to running around in life. We do maybe not so much trite talk, but we do a fairly large amount of reporting, and we kind of run our connection as couples off just the reporting that we do day after day after day. Maybe we'll get into a little bit of opinions about things. Maybe we'll get into a little bit of feelings about things, but it's extremely rare, perhaps, that we really feel like we are opening up into a more intimate connection with one another. How do we go there? Well, it requires three things, in my opinion. But you knew that because I'm the one that's up here talking, so that makes sense. It requires three things: time, space, grace. Time, space, grace. What do I mean by that? To get down what I call deep diving, you know, think of it like a diver going into the deeper waters of the ocean. To go deep diving together into these level four, level five kinds of areas, we need time. And by time, I just mean time. We need to take the time, find the time, get the time. It does take time to go deep. And we need to find ways to grab time back from our busy lives and busy schedules and reclaim some time. And this is why I think the mini moon and the date night and other things like that are really powerful. Man, when we've got kids going on and other things going on, life transitions going on, time is such a precious commodity, right? But if we can intentionally seek out time and build time, a rhythm of time into our life together, then we do have a commodity there that can help us go deeper. We need time. Uninterrupted, precious time. We need something else, space. And by space, I mean two things. We need literal space, like physical space. We need privacy. That is, we need to be able to share a space where we won't be interrupted, where we have privacy, where we have the capacity to talk about feelings, to talk about deeper things, and to be intimate in all of the different ways that we could think of as couples. We need a space that is sacred, that is set apart, that is ours, it's protected, and it is available to us to use to go deeper with each other in. So we need space. But another way that we need space is we need emotional space. And by that I mean, we need to be able to have the kind of relationship with one another where we make space for each other to move into emotionally. Here's what I mean. Sometimes when couples are seeking to get close, they kind of do a slow dance and they get real up close. And it's really, I say this emotionally speaking, almost like an emotional slowdown. So they close all the distance between them, and they're kind of, you know, right there with each other. And that's blessed and beautiful and good. But if it doesn't open back up again at points to where you can move toward me and I can move toward you, then it's kind of suffocating. So yes, we need this closure, this closeness, this intimate connecting, but then we also need to be able to step away from that and make it a space that you can then come toward me and show me your interest in me and show me that you want to move closer to me. And then I need to be able to have space so that I can initiate and show you that I want to be closer and fill that space back up again in sort of a rhythm, okay? And so that life, you know, we need time and we need space, both literal time and literal space, and then an emotional time and emotional space, both, you know, connecting and moving into that space emotionally in and out. The third thing is grace. What do I mean by grace? Well, obviously, I mean God's grace. Remember, God is the author and perfecter. He's the one that has joined us together. He is a genius. And he knows that it is his endowment of grace that empowers and sustains us. I cannot be an Ephesians 5 husband out of my willpower. I can try really hard. I love what Henry Cloud says in their book, How People Grow. He says, I went to a lot of churches when I was a kid in the South, and pretty much any church I went to had the same three-point sermon every Sunday in one form or another. Point number one, God is good. Point number two, you're not. Point number three, try harder. And folks, that's not the gospel. The gospel is God is good. Point number two, you're not. That's gospel. Point number three, though, is not try harder. Point number three is surrender to Jesus and let him do it. And so we need grace to be a self-sacrificing husband in the image of Christ in Ephesians 5. I can't do that by willpower. I'm not that good of a guy. I'm a nice guy, but I'm not Jesus. But God gives me the grace to live into that call. He empowers me with something from above, an endowment of grace. So I need grace to go there. And my wife needs grace to fulfill her role and her call in that passage of living in a way that is respectful of me and the gift I'm giving her of myself, and submissive and respectful to that in a responsive way. She can't do that by willpower. She has to have the grace to respond like that. So we need time, we need space, we need grace. But another way that we need grace is we need grace to extend from God to us and from us to one another. I need to give my partner grace. I need to live in a spirit of generosity toward my husband, toward my wife. Okay? Here's what I mean. Jesus said, if your brother offends you, forgive him. If he offends you 7 times, forgive him. And if he does it 70 times 7, that's not 490, it just means multiplied, multiplied, multiplied. Forgive him, forgive him, forgive him. Be the children of your heavenly Father. And so this idea of generosity of spirit, this is not your enemy that you're doing this to 490 times, so to speak, a day, or 7 times a day, or whatever it is. This is your brother. This is not somebody who has malice for you. This is not somebody who's trying to harm you. This is a close person to you. In this case, your wife, your husband. And so what he says is, look, the Father is generous toward us. He lives in a generous spirit toward us. He doesn't rub our nose in every little thing we get wrong every second of the day. He has a lot of grace that makes a generosity that allows us to operate where we might make a mistake, we might fall short, but we learn from it. We're not held, our nose is not held to the grindstone at every point. And God is generous and gracious toward us in that way. And Jesus says, be that way toward one another. And so we need to be with our spouse in a way that is gracious, just showing a lot of grace. It's not blessing their sloppiness or their It's not honoring their sloppiness or their shortcomings or their faults or quirks or mistakes. It's just simply saying, you know what? I am not going to let those things get in the way. You're not being malicious. You're not trying to hurt me. You're just quirky, okay? You're just not perfect. You're just a human being, and I'm going to let that be okay and hope that we can grow and learn and get better at things, but it's okay that you're not perfect. I'm okay with that. And I need you to be okay with my imperfections. So time, space, and grace. Can you think of a time that you've gone to level 4 or level 5 as a couple this past year, in the past 12 months, since last June? Can you think of a time in a moment where you felt like, wow, we really sort of touched hearts? While we really shared some deep and intimate conversation, while we really had a deep connection, while we really had this moment or this experience or this weekend or this whatever it was, and I just feel like we really, that was a time I think, wow, that was kind of big for us. That was kind of, that was deep for us. Take a second, ask your spouse if anything comes to their mind and share anything that comes to yours about that in the last 12 months. Have you got a thing you can pull up like that between the two of you? See if there is. I want to share something with you called making warm emotional memories. Your relationship has a temperature. Your relationship is either warm or it's cold or it's somewhere in between. What is the temperature of your relationship? This has to do with emotional memories. What do I mean by emotional memories? So you're driving down the street one day, listening to the radio, and on the station, there comes one of your favorite songs from high school. And you haven't heard it in years. And what happens to you is you have an emotional memory about that song. Could be for better or for worse, depending what you were up to in high school, by the way. But let's, for the moment, suppose it's a pleasant memory. You didn't have to try. You didn't sit there and conjure it up with effort, but suddenly what you are doing is you're going, oh my gosh, I know right where I was when that song used to play. I know right who I was with. You're remembering scenes, you're remembering places, you're remembering people, you're feeling feelings, and you're not trying to. It just comes over you, and you just go, oh wow, I remember that. That's an emotional memory. The emotional memories are stored in a different part of the brain than data collected memories, or shall we say cognitive memories, like your phone number or the multiplication tables or somebody's name. That's stored in your frontal lobe. It's a cognitive memory. It's stored in that part of the brain. But the emotional memories are stored in a different part of the brain, and they come to you differently. We have to use effort to retrieve cognitive data, remember a phone number, remember a multiplication table, whatever like that, remember a Bible verse, right? But an emotional memory just absolutely is a matter of being triggered. Again, for better or for worse, you have negative emotional memories that can suddenly be triggered. You have positive emotional memories that can also be triggered. And so it's stored in the part of the brain that's called the hippocampus and the amygdala. And these parts of the brain store memories in a different way, a different place. They are brought back by association. And so this is a great cue or clue in God's design. God is a genius. He designed our brains in ways that neuroscientists are still just blowing their minds, understanding the design of the brain and the nervous system. But one of the things that God did in creating this amazing capacity for us to remember is He gave us these two kinds of memories, and this one kind of memory, emotional memory, comes with actual feelings, not just data. Actually, we relive feelings and visualize things and places and so forth, relive the moments, right? And so it's an association that comes. So one of the key things for you guys as couples is to make lots of warm emotional memories. Like stockpile up a bunch of new warm emotional memories and revisit your old, or shall we say, previous warm emotional memories. And this is something that you can do in those more intimate moments, or those moments when you have the opportunity, the time, the space, and the grace to be together, to go, hey, remember when we went over to had that walk on the beach last year? And as soon as you say that, you and your partner, without any effort, start to feel feelings that are warm and affirming, and you start to remember scenes of being in that beautiful location together and the pleasant feelings that go with that and the sense of closeness that you shared. Or maybe you're sitting together and you're watching one of the children perform and they're so cute on the stage and you kind of like snuggle into each other and you're kind of going like, that's ours, you know? Oh, and it just feels so yummy and good, you know? And you just like, oh, wow, what a privilege. Oh, how cool is it that that's our child? And look, they got the big award or whatever it is, you know? And it's like, you know, you just feel the warmth comes back. And even as I'm saying this, some of you are getting warmed up right now because you can remember something that I'm telling you about. And so it's the warm emotional memories. We need to make lots of them and keep making new ones. And so some of the things that we've talked about earlier in our time together as we went through the higher, you know, higher, wider, and longer phase of writing some things down, thinking about some things, you know, talking about travel, recreation, all these other things we've talked about, worship and everything else. One of the byproducts of all that stuff is new, warm, emotional memories. Doing new things together, experiencing God together, experiencing life together, experiencing time together, experiencing things and creating a new warm emotional memory so that that goes into your data bank. It can be called up by association. You can relive it, enjoy it. And there's a very primal part of your brain that responds to those things in sort of caveman, cavewoman style. Like when you share a lot of warm emotional memories with somebody, instantly, again, without any effort, you kind of look at her and you go, she good, me like. You know, this from this sort of, you know, very primitive part of your brain. It's like if you're on Facebook or you're suddenly in some way or another back in contact with an old friend that maybe you haven't seen in 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and but when you see their name or when they reach out to you or whatever happens, you remember, you associate them with some really warm, good things, you know, that you shared all those years ago. And so when they reach out to you and you make that first contact in all that time, all of a sudden you go, oh, you know, he good, she good. You know, it's like, you know, this very primitive part of you just responds warmly toward them. And you go, oh, I want to contact them. Oh, I want to see what they're doing now. Oh, I want to know more. Oh, I want to talk. Oh, I want to share. You know, if you're that kind of person, you really, a warm emotional memory will trigger a desire for more warm emotional memories. And it triggers a recognition of this person as a good person in your life. Now, what about the fact, though, that we do offend one another? What about the fact that we do, whether malicious or unmalicious, you know, we've hurt one another, we've offended one another, and so forth? Well, what forgiveness does, and what working through the process of forgiveness does, because forgiveness is two things. It's both a choice and a process. It is both. It starts with a choice but continues in a process. And what that does is that kind of clears a path for new warm emotional memories to be made, and it neutralizes negative or cold or sharp or harsh emotional memories that have been triggered from the past. And I don't know, I'm just quoting this. This is what they say, you know, those people that study this stuff say it takes about 5 warm emotional memories to overcome the impact of 1 negative emotional memory. And you're saying, oh boy, we're all sunk. No, but here's the trick. They don't have to be the same size. So even 5 small, warm emotional memories, you know, when you give your wife that card that she didn't know she was going to get that morning and leave it for her before you go to work, or when she packs that little extra something in your lunch that she knows that you like. It can be any size, big or small. 5 of those warmies can overcome the sting or the pain or the coldness of that fight you had yesterday, that negative emotional memory you made, right? And so we all have a bank full of both of those kinds of memories. And so part of this process of getting more vulnerable with each other is it comes when we're just able to create new and plentiful amounts of new warm emotional memories, and they don't have to be gigantic. In fact, that's one of the things that messes men up, because we think that if we gave our wife a new Mercedes, it should be worth 10,000 million points of warm emotional memories. But women don't count that way. They count it as 1 really nice big emotional memory point. And so you have you heard of the, but what about when I gave you that thing, you know, or did that thing for you or whatever? And we're thinking that should count like way up here. And she's like, yeah, that was great. Yeah, that was good. I liked it. And she's being totally sincere, you know. But so it can be big or small, but they just got to keep coming. Keep them coming. Sometimes we take our connection for granted, and we treat it like a piece of chewing gum that we just keep stretching and stretching and stretching until it kind of gets saggy in the middle and it starts to break up, and we're going, oh boy, what happened to us? Well, you got to keep putting it back in your mouth and chewing it up again. You got to keep, you know, that's a terrible example. I'm really sorry. Forget that. That was horrible. Oh, well, you get the idea. So it's fun. Now, see, you've made warm emotional memories while you've been here this weekend, I'm guessing. And the laughter and not only with your spouse, but with other couples and other people. And next time you see them or around them, you're going to be able to say, hey, remember at the marriage retreat and da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, you know, you'll laugh about something, or you'll share a pleasant moment, or you'll say, oh, you know, I got to pray for you. I was on the prayer team, and I'm just so excited to have been able to pray for you guys, and, you know, whatever. You know, those are all part of it. And so continuing to make those warm emotional memories is a big secret of keeping your marriage tuned up and in good order and running strong. And the longer you live together, the more you have the opportunity to make, given the what? Time, space, and grace. Okay? And so I like just to make a little note right now. something your partner could do to help you to level 4 or 5 by year end, how might this increase your marriage number for emotional connectivity by a factor of 1? What is something your partner could do for you in the next 6 months that would just increase your connection, your marriage number, bump it up 1 by a factor of 1? Deepen your connectivity, deepen your relationship. What's something they could do for you that would just create a very warm emotional memory for the two of you and would cause you to experience them as a good person to have in your life? You're glad for them, you love them, you are grateful for them, and there's something they could do for you that would cause that to happen. Just make a little note about it, would you, for a second? I'll give you a second to do that. Remember, all this is leading up to tomorrow morning when this is all a setup. And we're going to pull up on some of these things that we've been jotting down, and you're going to make use of them. So, now, I want to talk about sexual connectivity and sexual intimacy. Before I do, I want to introduce it from Scripture, from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a quick passage of Scripture that I want to reference and just tell you one thing out of what's a very rich and powerful and profound passage of Scripture. But I want to reference something very important to you to kind of help you understand God's attitude towards your bodies. And the background for this is that Paul lived in a culture that was, and I'm going to be very simplistic and broad here, but it'll help illustrate, but in kind of simplest terms, the culture that Paul lived in was given either to overindulge the body, to overserve the lusts of the flesh and the indulgements of the body, or by contrast, certain sectors of the society considered the body to be sort of base and despicable and sort of to be despised. So the first category we'll call the Epicureans. The Epicureans, and that's just one example of the sort of the spirit of the culture that says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Indulge yourself, pleasure yourself, enjoy yourself, including your body. You know, feed your lust, feed your bodily appetites, pamper yourself, and you know, because we're gonna all die, and so what the heck? Might as well just, as the old beer commercial used to say, you only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can get. Now, that is obviously a spirit that is still with us in our culture here in America today. Not in Southern California, mind you, but in other places. We don't go for that stuff here, you know. But in other parts of the country, they seem to be focused on the bodily appetites a lot, okay? So just try to imagine it, okay? But the other contrasting would be the Gnostics. These were the religionists of the day that proclaimed mystery religions that basically said God and the spirit world are sort of white, hot, pure light, and the creation and the created world, including your body and everything visible and material, is corrupted and sort of the opposite of this pure spirit that God or the gods and spiritual creatures and spiritual things are in this category way over here. There's non-material, and they said that through our mystery religions, we'll kind of graduate you closer and closer to that and get you away from this corrupted, miserable material world and your corruptible body and all of its corruptible appetites and all its corruptible notions. And we'll graduate you away from that through our secret rituals, and it's called Gnosticism. Gnosis means knowledge, so it's secret knowledge, secret mystery rites. That, of course, it's really sort of what we see a lot in the New Age religions of today. And this idea that to be spiritual is to be so completely disconnected from the physical material world, including our bodies and other things, that's how you get spiritual. Now, this creeps into the church with regularity, where we get very sort of, you know, dialectical in the church. You know, we get very binary in the church about, well, spiritual things are way over here, and physical world and the body is way over here. We don't want them to touch, you know. And so throughout the history of the church, this has created some very interesting movements and ideas in theology and practice of the church through the years. But here's what I think we can go back to Scripture, and here's why I brought you to 1 Corinthians 6. And this is only one place where Paul throws a hand grenade into all of that. And Paul makes the outrageous, he commits himself to an outrageous, radical statement. He says, your body belongs to God and the Holy Spirit lives in it. So you don't have to go binary on this. You don't have to indulge the body as if God has nothing to do with it. And you don't have to deny the body as if it has nothing to do with God. God has a claim on your physical body, and he has blessed your physical body as his habitation. And look at here, in the end of, I mean, the whole chapter makes this case in a number of different ways, but I'm just going to read the last three verses of 1 Corinthians 6 to illustrate. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. So you could sin against this body. You're supposed to not sin against your body. You're supposed to treat your body with dignity and with respect. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? What's the temple? Your body. Your resurrection body? No, your present body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own. For you have been bought with a price. What's the price? The blood of Jesus. He has not only redeemed our soul and saved our soul, he has affected our emotions, our relationships, and even our very bodies now belong to God. And so he says, God is very interested in your body. He inhabits it. He has a claim on it. He died for it, among other things. And therefore, glorify God with your body. Now imagine how the two camps would have heard that. The Epicureans would say, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Glorify God with my body? Well, then I'm going to have to, like, not just indulge it. I'm going to have to curb it, and I'm going to have to not just live according to my lusts of my flesh. I'm going to have to curb those and deal with those and then turn those over. My, you know, Paul says in Romans, turn the members of your body over to God, and I'm going to have to try to learn how to use my body to glorify God? Wow. That means it's not my own to do with it whatever I want, to just indulge it and all that kind of stuff. No, God's got a stake in your body, and so use it to glorify him. And then to the Gnostics, they would have heard, what do you mean God's interested in the body? God's this pure white spirit, has nothing to do with the material. No, Paul says, God's got everything to do with the material world. Jesus Christ was in, here's the word, incarnated into the body. In fact, 1 John says, any spirit that says Jesus didn't come what? In the flesh is not from God. So you Gnostics, you got it wrong. God's all about the material world. He is living in people's bodies and quite happy to do so through the power of the resurrected Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. I only wanted to, and I could talk for an hour on that, and I can't, but I just want to say that to kind of set up our understanding of what sex means to our marriage. Because we must not fall into either of the two errors that the Scriptures point us away from. Either that any kind of sexual behavior or activity is just fine, you know? No rules, no limits, no nothing. Just go cuckoo sexually with anyone, anywhere, any way, because we eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. So just let it all roll. But that's disrespectful of the fact that your body belongs to God and that your body belongs to your spouse. Yes, they too have a stake in your body. And so we must be honoring of that. But on the same token, we must not despise our body. Even if we're getting a little old and maybe a little lumpy in places and a few other things are happening to us, God still loves your little old body no matter what shape it's in. He loves you, and part of you is your body, and he's very happy for you to experience yourself in your body in a good and uplifting way with your spouse. And so God has blessed sexual activity between husband and wife. As Hebrews says, the marriage bed is a sacred place. It's a good thing to be sexually connecting as a husband and wife, but to do so with respectfulness of not only yourself, but each other, and of what God's interests are, but to not be hung up and uptight about the fact that you have a body and that it's the body that you have and that you are to share this body with your partner. And so this is the backdrop I want to give you to what I'm about to share. And I'm going to try to go through this as efficiently as possible, but if I have to go an extra minute or two, I hope you'll be okay with that because I'm up here and you're not, so there you go. Bill takes a sip of water before the sex talk. Okay. Again and again, studies link sexual satisfaction in marriage with emotional closeness and connectivity. They are linked. Emotions and sex go together. There was a book years ago that was called Sex Begins in the Kitchen. Meaning, the sexual connectivity that we share as spouses is an extension or a build out of other kinds of connecting that we do through a day. Just that little tap on the shoulder, that little kiss, that little hug, that pleasant word, those warm emotional memories that we are sharing and exchanging, that little love note that came on that text message, that little something that just reminded us that we're special to our spouse. Those kinds of things warm us, and they increase our desire for one another in every way, emotionally and on into sexually. And so we have this opportunity to experience the emotional connectivity all the way through to the physical connectivity of our sexual relationship. And so with that, it's always linked together. And it says that this is especially true of women. I think that's true in a general sense. And again, I'm going to have to say some things that are general here, and there's all kinds of, you know, we can make exceptions and we could point out uniquenesses, but I'm going to make a couple of general statements because I think they really work pretty well. At least they help us talk about these things. And here's something that I didn't realize for many, many years, but man, when I got this, it decoded so much for myself in our marriage and also for other couples. And here it is. For women, emotional connectivity with their husband opens the door to their sexual feelings for their husband. When a husband connects with his wife, creating new warm emotional memories or reliving old ones, it opens her heart and her body to him sexually more. However, and again, I'm being general here, it's kind of the opposite direction for men. When a man experiences sexual connectivity, it opens him up emotionally to his wife. When he feels her sexual responsiveness to him, it warms him emotionally, and it opens him up to share more of himself emotionally. So in the end, the opportunity to connect is happening, but it might start in a different place for each partner. But it ends up as experienced as that classic verse from Genesis that we referenced last night that also appears in Jesus' mouth, that also appears in Paul's writing. The two shall become one flesh. Leave and cleave, come together, one flesh, connecting. Connecting emotionally and connecting physiologically and spiritually. Studies show married women are more satisfied with their sexual life than dating women. Studies show that religious, and this is how they talk about them in studies, right? Religious, quote, women are more likely to feel sexually satisfied than non-religious women. Isn't that kind of a slap in the face of the smug attitudes of the world towards people of faith and sex? Actually, according to studies, spiritually minded people, people of faith, are more sexually satisfied than non-faith-based people, non-religious people, as the study would say. Husbands of sexually satisfied wives show, and this is a typo, so it should just say, no, that's not the one that's a typo. I'll read it again. Husbands of sexually satisfied wives show benefits of increased confidence and personal worthiness. Say again. Husbands of sexually satisfied wives show benefits of increased confidence and personal worthiness. Like, wow. I still got it. That makes them feel good. Men go out into a very competitive environment most days. And they one of the things that gives them a little extra lift in their step is the feeling of, my wife really likes me, and she likes me in every way. Wow. Bring it on. Okay. Sexual satisfaction is more closely related to marital longevity for men than for women. Sexual satisfaction is more closely related to marital longevity for men than for women. Married men, in general, report more sexual satisfaction in important areas than unmarried. There's the typo. Just take out the important areas part. Married men, in general, report more sexual satisfaction than unmarried men. Married men are more sexually satisfied than unmarried men. And this flies in the face of all the lies that the world tells us and our kids and our friends, that to be really sexually satisfied, you have to be footloose, fancy-free, single, divorced, or cheating. It's all a lie. It isn't even held up by the studies. It's just a cultural myth that feeds, frankly, a lot of money and a lot of other things to people who take advantage. And it's Satan's great trap for human beings in our age. It's a lie. It's a myth. It's a satanic, demonic untruth that to be sexually satisfied and happy, you have to either cheat, be divorced, or be single and a player. Couples with a high amount of generosity, amount of giving within the relationship, are 5 times more likely to report being very happy than those reporting a low amount. Let me read that again. The language is a little thick here. Couples with a high amount of generosity, amount of giving within their relationship, in other words, more give and take, are 5 times more likely to report being very happy than those reporting a low amount. In other words, withholding emotionally or even sexually makes unhappiness. Giving, being generous to one another in all of those ways, creates more happiness. Couples reporting a high level of sexual satisfaction within marriage are 10 to 13 times more likely to report a very high level of marital happiness. Now, the most significant factors related to sexual satisfaction for married couples include, and here's 3. Number 1, perception that sexual needs are being met sufficiently. In other words, there's a lot of satisfaction when both partners feel that their mate's needs, their partner's needs, are being met well by them. They're satisfying their partner. That makes them both feel good. Number 2, fulfilling their partner's expectations. And number 3, overall positive evaluation of the sexual life by the couple. Now, sexual lives in marriage have a lot of seasons to them, don't they? There's that different, you know, you have a different sort of attitude toward your sexual connectivity when you're newlyweds than you do when you're old people. Or when there's pregnancy, or when there's sickness, or when there's any number of other things going on in the family and in the marriage and in the moment. All of these things affect these other things. And there's something else, and I'm going to tread very reverently and very carefully on very tender ground here, and I wish I could get into this more, but I just can't in the time that we have. But if there has been sexual or physical abuse in childhood, it very much plays into the ability to be vulnerable and open even after marriage, even if you're a Christian, even if you have forgiven the perpetrator. It's just a powerful, negative, detrimental, emotional memory that gets associated without you trying and really is a painful, deep wound that must be addressed very carefully, very specifically, and with very much tenderness and understanding, and often therapeutically. And so if you or your partner have been through childhood sexual abuse, you must understand the role that will play in them being their ability to be responsive and open to you. It may not be about you at all if they're having trouble there. And it's an important thing to understand that you don't have to walk in that guilt or that shame or that fear, but it's very important, as Paul says, to live in an understanding way toward our spouse if they have been through that. And something like about 25% of people have gone through that. In women, it's even higher. And so it's a very possibly a powerful thing that's going on in your relationship or someone that you know or care about. And we've got to be very careful and very tender about that issue. But we also, God's grace, you know, time, space, and grace, that can heal. There's a way to come through that. There's a way to overcome that crippling sense of being manipulated and used and hurt in those ways. It's not irreparable, but it must be respected and it must be repaired with thoughtfulness, carefulness, grace, and wisdom. That's all I can say about that right now. Couples seeking to get out of a rut sexually usually wish for, and here's five things, an increase in the amount of intercourse, an increase in the variety of sexual interactions, an increase in the value placed on lovemaking, an ability to better tie lovemaking to broader emotional closeness, in other words, expanding the range from purely sexual to sexual, emotional, spiritual, like our total closeness package, right? And an end to using sex as a control mechanism. So these are five things that couples seeking to get out of a rut sexually usually wish for. They want some of these things to change because those things keep us in a sexual rut. So stop now and write something your partner could offer sexually that would increase your marriage number by a factor of one. Just could make your sex life a little better. Something your partner could offer. And it may not be directly sexual. It may be emotional. It may be spiritual. It may be any number of things. But what's something your partner could offer you sexually that would increase your marriage number by a factor of one? Take a moment, jot a little note there. When you're done, if you would just go ahead and put down your paper and your pencil or your pen and your materials, and just take the hand of your partner. We're going to close on a little prayer here. There may be some announcements and such, I don't know, but this is my part. We'll close here. Take the hand of your partner and just close your eyes. Everybody okay? Close your eyes, relax, take a breath. Feel your partner's hand in yours. Let's take time, let's make a little space here, and let's ask for a little grace here to meet us in this moment. I'll give you a couple seconds of quiet to just be with each other, to feel each other's nearness. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, enfleshed in human flesh, but divine in nature. Bringing together body and Holy Spirit. Jesus, Savior, who died for all sins, including sexual sins. You rose again and conquered. You have taken our guilt upon yourself. You were wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon you, and by your stripes we are healed and become whole. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy you have saved us in every way and are continuing to save us and heal us and give us life. Jesus, baptizer in the Holy Spirit, you are the one who sends the Spirit into our lives to not only touch our hearts, but also to live in our bodies and to consecrate our bodies for God and for our loved ones, those that you have joined us to, those that you have called to leave father and mother and cleave together and become one flesh. Not only one spirit, but one flesh. Your genius design, Lord, created us with that capacity to do that. And it has been, in so many ways, often clouded by the culture, by past sins and guilts and shames, by fears, or other things. But today, we bring ourselves together to the cross upon which you died, and we kneel there in our hearts before you as couples. And we thank you that you are, as it was saying earlier this evening, enough. You are enough for us. We have hope. We have the ability to go beyond our hurts, our disconnections, our pains and our losses, and find each other again as a gift from you in every way to one another. So now, Holy Spirit, please be with all of us tonight. Bless us with your blessing. Let us feel the energy of your grace in us, in our spirit, in our emotions, our minds, and even in our body. Let us know that you are with us and that you are in us and that we are yours together as well as individually. And Lord, I bless every couple here in your name. Bless them with peace, freedom, comfort, security, strength, wisdom, love, and hope. These and other fruits of the Spirit belong to them, and I bless them to reclaim these things again for themselves. You are here. We love you, and we love the person you have given us as that gift, that partner that proves your genius. Now send your people here tonight into a sweet time overnight until we're together again in the morning and we finish our time together this weekend. Let your peace, blessing, and grace rest on every life, every couple, till we're together again in Jesus' name. Amen.